All righty, we're underway. Page 516, chapter 38, verse 10. Remember, as far as our time frames go, chapter 38 and 39 fall between the Messiah's first coming, which is represented by that little square there, and the tribulation period. I believe this is a pre-tribulational event, and we'll go through the timing of that when we get to chapter 39, verse 16. But this chapter falls at the end of the current age, something prior or something future to us, and probably not that far away. We can see all the pieces falling into place step by step today. What did we learn in chapter 38, verses 1 through 9? Well, we learned that to the uttermost parts of the north of Israel, Gog, the commander of Magog, which turns out to be Russia, we have five connections with Russia, four biblical and one traditional, will gather a coalition of armies. Where? I don't know. But I'm just hazarding a guess here. It's southern Russia, the closest approach to Israel. He will gather a coalition of armies. Some of those armies will come from the area of Turkey and the nations in between the Black and the Caspian Sea. So we'll get coalition partners from there. Iran will be a major coalition partner. The Sudan will be a major coalition partner, probably Libya, and very likely Germany or the Ukraine. Again, hold all those nations in an open hand. It's exactly which nations become part of this coalition. Now, it will appear that Gog is planning a military invasion somewhere else. But God says, I will turn you about. God is going to change his mind. God says, I will put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you down against Israel. That's basically what we learned last week. The coalition is described as a massive storm cloud over the land. So this picture illustrates that, a massive storm ready to break over Israel with torrential rains, hail, thunder, lightning, whatever you want to call it. You know what bad storms are like. All righty. So at this point, let's pick it up. Or maybe we don't here in Southern California. There's pretty mild weather here. You know, I've become a weather wimp since I've lived here. All right. Southern California weather wimp. Can you believe it? It's 72 in here, and I've got thick shirt on here. I can't believe it. I can't believe it. That's the way I am these days. All righty. All right, we're going to pick it up on page 516 with the purpose for the invasion. You've been asking me that question, and now we're going to answer that question. Why in the world does Gog do this from his perspective and from God's perspective? We'll answer the question from both sides. Okay, let's take a look, first of all, in verse 10 at Gog's planning. Everybody there, chapter 38, verse 10, page 516. Thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise an evil plan. Point D, parentheses D, is the key. The essence of verse 10 is point D. The invasion is premeditated and carefully planned by Gog. Now, whoever he is, whoever he will be, he lays out this plan. Notice, God does not say, I will put an evil plan in your mind, but thoughts will come into your mind and you will do this. Now this is a perfect time to wade into the mire of God's sovereignty and man's free will. But I'm going to do it.
Nice way you couched it. Wade into the mire.
Wade into the mire. All right. Now on the divine side of things, we see God's sovereignty very clearly here. He says, in the latter days, in verses 1 through 9. That's his foreknowledge. You know, he's unlimited by time. I will turn you about. I will put hooks in your jaws. That's his omnipotence. So there we see the sovereignty of God at work. I'm doing this stuff. But then there's a human side to the coin, in that Gog makes responsible decisions. He lays out a premeditated and carefully planned invasion. Now, in Western thinking, Western thinkers find it hard to hold two ideas that seem in opposition. In the Western, especially 21st century mindset, tends to hold ideas in opposition, either or, yes or no, black or white, can or can't. That's your thinking. That's the thinking of this classroom. This is a Western 21st century class. Now, how does the Bible think? How does an Eastern ancient mind work? An ancient Eastern mindset tends to harmonize ideas. The Western mindset tends to hold them in opposition. The Eastern mindset tends to harmonize them. Now, this is where systematic theology can come into play. Systematic theology is simply the harvesting of all the data on a particular subject from all different locations in the Bible, bringing them together and harmonizing and getting a full aspect, all the data about a subject. And that's fine as far as it goes. Some people, though, worship theology above Scripture. Systematic theology is always the servant of Scripture. Don't reverse that. Don't put your theology above Scripture. Have your theology set and then try to force fit the Bible into it. What you have to do is gather all that information together and then come to a complete understanding of the subject. So keep it balanced, you know. It's a good discipline, but don't let it get out of hand. So the point here is that both of these phenomena, God's sovereignty and man's free will, work together to bring about the desired result. Both work together to accomplish God's will. You can't separate one without the other. Okay? We'll talk about this a little later when this comes up again in this chapter. So Gog is making responsible decisions just as you do, and yet God is in charge at the same time. Gog is not a puppet. Okay? All right? So anyway, you're holding questions in abeyance here. That's good. We'll talk about this some more. All right? But I think this is a perfect example, verse 10 especially, to bring out the contrast between the two. Let me put it this way. God's sovereignty and man's free will is like a train running down a train tracks. A train requires two tracks, right, in order to run. One is God's sovereignty, one is man's free will. You take away one of those tracks, the train ain't going to go anywhere, right? It has to run on two parallel tracks, okay? Now, we can't always put that together in our Western mindset, but the Eastern mindset has no problem with saying both work together. Okay? Think of it as a train running down two tracks. Both are needed. All right, I'm going to leave it there for right now, okay? We'll return to this. And Roger's going to try and nail me, right? Yeah. Okay.
Looking at the dialectic.
All righty. So that's verse 10. This invasion is carefully premeditated and planned. Now, what is the plan that Gog comes up with? Verse 11. And you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates. All right, this description of Israel is the description of an Israel that is experiencing security and confidence. A picture of a nation experiencing security, unwalled villages, and confidence. So he's looking very carefully at the nation. All right, page 517. Why? I can't answer that question. It doesn't tell us in the text. But we'll get some hints here in just a few minutes, okay? All right. Now, what's his purpose? Page 517, verse 12. We find out four reasons why he does this. And I think this will answer your question, but it's not going to answer it fully. Scripture doesn't tell us the details here. Verse 12. Why does he do this? To capture spoil and to seize plunder and to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited and against the people who are gathered from the nations who have acquired cattle and goods who live at the center of the world. Okay, the first reason he does this is to take spoil. The Hebrew here refers to the spoils of war. So the point is economic gain. He expects some kind of economic gain. Now, there's been a lot of speculation over the years as to what this might be. Some say oil, some say Dead Sea minerals, some say this, some say that. Who knows? When he does this, then we'll know. Then we'll know. Some kind of economic gain. Second reason, point B, to take the prey. The Hebrew text here basically is talking about to plunder through military victory. That would be a good definition of the Hebrew text there, to plunder through military victory, probably looking for national prestige. That's very common among nations, to seek national prestige through military victory. So we got economic gain and probably the desire for national prestige. But now it gets really serious. Point C. And if the next two reasons were not in the picture, he might have gotten away with it. But the third reason, C1, is to turn his hand against the waste places now inhabited. In other words, to destroy the nation Israel. He wants to turn Israel back into a waste place. He wants to destroy the nation. That is a direct violation of the land promise of the Abrahamic covenant. He's coming now against the Abrahamic covenant, plundering economically is not a big problem. Israel's been plundered before. But when you come against the nation of Israel, you're starting to come against the land promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Number four, he wants to turn his hand against the people. He wants to destroy the Israelis. And this is coming against the nation promise of the Abrahamic covenant, trying to destroy the Jewish people. How are these people described? How are the Israelis described? They've gotten cattle and goods, livestock and material wealth. In other words, they are prosperous. Now, the details as to why the nation is prosperous, we don't know. But the nation has material wealth. And point C there, these people dwell in the middle of the earth. Literally, the Hebrew there is the navel of the world, the belly button of the world, the center of the world. And the idea there is that Israel will be a very influential nation at this time. All right, so we learn that the nation is prosperous, living in the promised land, and if not a very influential nation, then the most influential nation on earth, the center of the world. So if you want to invest in Israel, probably a good thing to do. Even with the stock market in the way it is these days, it's probably going to go up in regard to Israel. All right, some observations. Dr. Fruchtenbaum made some summary at the end there. Number four, the key purpose is spoil, material gain, riches, national prestige. And then it's not the test, but the text, T-E-X-T. T-E-X-T would be the correction there. The text is silent. on the content of the spoil. Because cattle and goods, silver and gold are all general terms for the spoils of war. So again, don't get lost in the speculation. We'll know what it is when this happens, if we're still around. But Israel will prosper. And point C, to summarize it, it is all for Gog's self-interest. So this is Gog's view of Israel, just a ripe berry fit for the plucking, right? This is just a nice bit of fruit ready to be plucked. Okay? That's the idea. All righty, page 518. Page 518, verse 13, we now see it is now revealed that a group of nations is going to protest this invasion. Verse 13. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all its villages will say to you, have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to capture great spoil? All right, let's begin by looking at the protesters. Who are they? We have another short list of nations here. First one, point A, Sheba, grandson of Abraham through Keturah. This is one of the Arab peoples today, located in southern Saudi Arabia, or better, here's a map of the world, better, Yemen. It's where the Queen of Sheba came from, down here, Sheba. Better Yemen today, but southern Saudi Arabia as well. Dedan, point B, another grandson of Abraham through Keturah, and this is another Arabic tribe, and Dedan is located definitely in the Arabic Peninsula in Saudi Arabia, that area. All right, point C on your outline, middle of the page, the merchants of Tarshish. Now this gets a little more difficult. Tarshish were the names of trading colonies that the Phoenicians set up. The Phoenicians are here on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean, in Tyre and Sidon, and they traveled throughout the Mediterranean Sea, even out into the Atlantic Ocean, and they set up trading colonies. One of them was to the south, on the west coast, not the east coast of Africa. There's another misprint in your notes there. Make that the west coast of Africa, not the east coast. Do you see that? One Tarshish was on the east coast of Africa, but not likely. That's not likely the one we're talking about. Secondly, they went all the way up north to England as well, and they set up a trading colony in England. That's another possibility. But the best probability is the Tarshish they set up in Spain, right here. Apparently that city still exists today. Apparently you can visit it today. Saul of Tarshish? No, he came from Tarsus. He came from this area here, Tarsus, in that area. This is Tarshish, okay? Yeah, very similar sounding. Okay. So those are the three possible trading colonies. Now, which ones are we looking at? Well, let's go on to point D. These three trading colonies are described with all the young lions thereof. And this is just a Hebrew idiom for those nations which arose out of Tarshish, out of these trading colonies. All right, so what does history tell us? Well, first of all, let's take a look at Africa. Africa spawned no nations, so we can rule out the African Tarshish right here. We can rule that one out. But, point two, the Tarshish and England did spawn colonies. Here's little England up here, and the nations to come out of England, primarily the United States and Canada and the United Kingdom. So we have some very significant young lions coming out of that Tarshish. Well, then we also have Spain. There's little Spain right there. But the Spaniards did quite a bit of exploration in the New World, and they set up most of the nations of South America. Brazil is the exception. Brazil, I believe, was set up by Portugal. Yes, exactly. all the rest of the nations by Spaniards, Central America by Spaniards, the Caribbean by Spaniards, even the southern part of the United States, Spaniards. So based on other references to Tarshish and previous references, the most likely candidate for the Tarshish he's talking about is the Tarshish in Spain, and therefore the nations of Central and South America. But very possibly, this can include the United States and the British Commonwealth out of the Tarshish in England. So again, hold this with an open hand, but we'll see what happens when the invasion occurs. All right, page 519. They go to the in front of the Russian embassy, and they're holding up their placards and everything and protesting. What are they saying? Well, these nations have Gog all figured out. And point A, are you coming to take the spoil? They throw his reasons right back in his face. Again, spoils of war, economic gain. Have you assembled to take the prey? And again, to plunder through military victory. Have you assembled for economic gain? Have you assembled for national prestige? To what? Carry away silver and gold, that's financial riches of some sort. To take away cattle and goods, that's material riches of some sort. And point E is the summary, to take great spoil. So no matter what Magog says, no matter what Gog says, his real aim is to gain national wealth and prominence. So at the bottom of the page, some observations, summary. Some Semitic nations, Sheba and Dedan, we know for sure, will not favor this Russian invasion. That's kind of surprising, isn't it? But that seems to be the case. And we can include probably South American nations, possibly the U.S. and the U.K. B. The protesters recognize that Russia invades for her own self-interest. Again, no matter what she says, oh, I want to free the Palestinians, oh, I want to do this, oh, I want to do that, no matter what the reason is, the true reason is self-interest. Now, the sad part is point C. These nations, possibly including the U.S., protest, but point C, they do not go beyond the protest stage. Words only. They are either unable or unwilling or both to stand up for Israel. All they are willing to do, all they are able to do, is voice a protest. Now, we're not that far away from this, you guys. If conditions were right and Russia was threatening Israel right now, do you think the United States could go beyond the protest stage? Our military is unable. We're unable. We're stretched too thin. Mm-hmm. We wouldn't try to take troops in Iraq and Afghanistan and Israel. We can't do it. And all you need is a State Department that's anti-Israel, and then you're unwilling. Okay. We have one. We've always had an anti-Semitic State Department. So we're not that far away from the reality, are we? Not that far away. We'll protest. We'll scream in the United Nations. But will we do anything for our ally? Uh-uh. Israel, you're on your own. Well, not really. He who guards Israel never slumbers or sleeps. I'll give you a hint of where we're going, okay? He who watches over Israel never slumbers or sleeps. We may, but God doesn't. All righty. We'll see how all this works out in the future. And with our economic problems today, you know, we may very well be unwilling due to the economy. We'll have to see what goes on. But remember, people ask, why is this happening? Well, remember, this is all setting the stage for the Russian invasion of Israel. That's the next major prophetic event. That's what we're looking at here, the next major prophetic event. All right, page 520. We begin to look at the invasion itself. The examination of the invasion begins on verse 14, chapter 38, verse 14. Therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? All right, we have a new section here, a new revelation. Now Ezekiel is to prophesy directly to Gog. And we see in this section that point B1, that Gog has studied the Israeli situation very carefully. He's looked it over with a fine-tooth comb, and he has come to the conclusion that Israel is complacent and off guard, a ripe berry fit for the plucking. He feels Israel is ripe for invasion. Point two there. Now, folks, this is not something new. This has happened before in the history of Israel. 1973, Yom Kippur War. Let me throw up a couple of quotes from A History of Israel by Howard M. Sachar. This is a classic work. If you want to read about the history of the modern state, this is one of those classic works you ought to get. Very detailed, quite thick, couple of volumes, well worth it. A History of Israel by Howard M. Sachar. Okay, just a couple of quotes, page 740. Here's what we read. There is peace on the banks of the canal and the Sinai Desert, the Gaza Strip, the West Bank, Judea, Samaria, and on the Golan. The lines are safe. The bridges are open. Jerusalem is united. New settlements have been established, and our political position is stable. This is the result of a balanced, bold, and far-sighted policy, and you know that only the labor alignment could have accomplished this. A little bit of political propaganda there by the Labor Party. We've done it. Look what we've accomplished. In anticipation of elections to the 8th Knesset, these bold-faced and self-congratulatory labor placards greeted citizens from kiosks and wall boards in every town and city of Israel. They expressed a quite genuine public mood of complacency, national security. Who was looking on? In the north, Assad in Syria. He had his little telescope out. They're a ripe berry ready for the plucking. To the south, Sadat, Anwar Sadat. He's got his telescope out. Ah, they're a ripe berry ready for the plucking. Let's do it on the holiest day of the year, Yom Kippur, 1973. And they just about succeeded. They came that close. The rumors are that Golda Meir even ordered the nuclear weapons to be armed. Okay? And if you read the stories, you'll see that God did step in. And God did preserve his people, not through the means that he's going to use against Gog, but he did preserve his people from destruction. One of the books I have on this is called The Eve of Destruction. Another very interesting book to read on the 73 Yom Kippur War. So, we haven't learned our lessons. History will repeat itself. With the Gog and Magog invasion, Israel will be prosperous. Israel will have a feeling of security. Israel will be complacent. And now Gog has got his telescope out. And he says, they're a ripe berry. Let's do it. All right. I have 7:44 and 9 seconds. Take your break. And we'll pick up the invasion after the break. Prepare to come back ready for war. All righty, we're back underway again. Okay, we're back underway again. Steve, thank you, Steve. Hands up, yeah. All righty. Okay, we're looking at the invasion. God has issued a challenge to Gog, and he's going to come against the people dwelling securely. In verse 15, we look at the departure of the coalition from the north. Verse 15. You will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army. All right, he's to come out of the remote or uttermost parts of the north. Now, this is not limited to Togarmah. Togarmah is implied in verse 6. But if we go to the uttermost parts of the north from Little Israel, we go all the way up to the Arctic Ocean, and it's all Russia. And so somewhere from that area, this coalition is going to come down on Little Israel. That's the point. We don't know exactly where. And that confederacy is described at the bottom of the page. You, that's Gog and Magog. Many peoples with you, that's the coalition allies. And then the army is briefly described in terms that Ezekiel can comprehend. Basically, that description is of a mighty army. All righty, page 521. The arrival of the coalition in Israel, verse 16. And you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. You will come about, it will come about in the last days that I shall bring you against my land in order that the nations may know me when I shall be sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. So the object of the invasion is point two, my people. Notice that Israel is God's people, even in unbelief. They are in the land, first worldwide regathering, in unbelief. That's when this invasion occurs. So I'm sorry the church has not replaced Israel, as so many teach today, that Israel is irrelevant. The Jewish people are still God's people, and we'll see why in just a little bit. And then this picture of the invading army is brought out again, a cloud covering the land, a picture of the massiveness of the invasion. And I thought this was a great picture. It looks like a tornado about to descend there, right? And I thought that's just a great, great illustration. Gog is like this horrible storm cloud, and it's a tornado about ready to descend and tear up the land of Israel. What an amazing picture. But that's the picture of the invasion. The time frame, point C, the latter days, eschatological times, something future to us, probably not too far away. And then notice point D, I will bring you against my land. Ultimately, whose land is it? It's God's land, ultimately. He's given the title deed of that little notch of land to the Jewish people, but ultimately, he's the owner. So that's the divine side of this invasion. God is bringing this invasion about. And now we learn the reason why. Why in the world does God have this happen? Point E1, that the nations may know me. And you know, all the activities of God are never limited strictly to Israel. He always has the world in view. So the Gentiles need to realize who God is at this time. Pull the Gentiles out of their idol worship and humanism and self-worship and materialism and all that we have in the world today. So the Gentiles may realize who is God, not the almighty buck or the Frank or whatever. And the means that he's going to use, when I shall be sanctified in you, O Gog, God is going to be set apart by what he does to Gog and this massive military coalition. It's going to be very obvious. the observations at the bottom of the page. There is an initial success when the invaders enter the land. And here we have a map of the land of Israel. And this invasion takes place on the mountains of Israel. We've learned that. And again, that's usually a reference to the central mountain spine, the Judean hills, somewhere in there. Now, point B. Again, I'm going to wade into the muck and mire of God's sovereignty and man's free will. Read point B. While Gog has his purpose to take spoil, God has his purpose to be sanctified among the Gentiles. And again, an example of how God's sovereignty and man's free will work together. They both work together. We can't always understand exactly how they work together. How can one be distinct from the other? But they are there, and they are both equally taught in Scripture, and we just have to relax and accept it. Just relax, accept it. Think like a Jew, okay? Think like Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof, okay? Remember, how did Tevye think in Fiddler on the Roof? His daughter, Zeitel, was going to marry Mottl the tailor, and he wanted her to marry Leza Wolf the butcher. Why? Because then she would be cared for. Leza Wolf was rich. He'd take care of her. But he didn't know that Mottl and Zeitel had making a pledge. And when he learns this, she's begging him, Papa, don't do this. Don't make me marry Leza Wolf. And so what does Reb Tevye go through? He goes, I don't want her to marry Mottl. She'll be dirt poor. I don't want it to happen. And then he goes, but on the other hand, she loves him. Okay? So that's Jewish thinking. Both sides of the coin. And Reb Tevye has to go through this with all his daughters. Yes. On the one side, but on the other side, but on the one side. Okay? So he harmonizes everything. That's the Jewish way of looking at things. That's the biblical way of looking at things. Harmonize the data. Don't set it off in opposition, or you'll get into the arguments, the destructive and useless arguments that have plagued the church for hundreds of years, the Arminianist, Calvinist debate, you know, where one side calls the other side a heretic and all this. It's a waste of time, you guys. For example, let's choose an example that we all know. The automobile. We all have our cars, right, here in Southern California. So the Calvinist looks at an automobile, and he wants to answer the question, how do you get from home to Hadavar? So the Calvinist likes to go inside and dissect every detail. And so he says, well, let's see, it's the engine. That's the reason. No, it's not the engine. It's the explosions in the cylinders. No. It's not the explosions in the cylinders. It's the spark plug. No. It's not the spark plug. It's the spark. The spark and the spark plug. That's the essence of it. That's how you got from home to Hadavar, because of the spark and the spark plug. Okay? Jacob Arminius, the Arminianist, he's a much more practical. He steps back and he looks and he says, well, I don't know if I agree with that. I think it's the tires on the wheels. You know, you can have that engine running like crazy and that spark going like crazy, but if you don't have any tires on the wheels, you're not going to get there. Okay? Are they right? They're both right. You got to have that spark. You got to have those tires. The whole mess works together, and all the other parts work together. Okay? It all works together. So let's not get into those kinds of bitter and useless and acrimonious debates. Let's just accept it. The rabbi said, God knows everything, but free will is permitted. They just left it at that. And I think we need to too, you know? But we're what? We're 21st century Western thinkers, so we're used to dividing things and holding ideas in opposition. Hold ideas in harmony, and you'll be more in the biblical thinking. Okay? You all make responsible decisions today, right? We all do this every day, right? We decide what shirt to put on. We decide what words to say. When you're driving, you decide whether to break the speed limit or not. You make responsible decisions. Did somebody break the speed limit getting here? You decide whether to turn right or left. God is never caught by surprise by any of that. And yet you make the responsible decisions. It all works together. Did I mention the railroad track? Yeah, okay, I mentioned the railroad track. Okay, enough of that. Anybody want to wade into the muck as well? No, all right. Let's just leave it at that and accept that God is gracious and that we have responsibility ourselves, okay? All righty, let's go on to page 522. The invaders enter the land of Israel. And then on page 522, verse 17, we begin to look at the destruction of the invaders. The destruction of the invaders begins with a declaration and accusation, verse 17. Thus says the Lord God, are you the one of whom I spoke in former days through my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them? All right, God is not asking for information here. He is asking a rhetorical question to make a point. And the answer is yes, Gog is the one. But we get a question brought up before us. God refers to previous prophecies here. Point C1, nothing in the writing prophets spoke of an invasion from Magog except Ezekiel. He's the only guy. And yet God speaks in the plural here. So we don't know why he does that. There's a lot of controversy over this. Of course, it's a very controversial chapter. But I think the best answer is answer number two here in your outline. Perhaps these were prophecies uttered by the vocal prophets who didn't record their prophecies, like Elijah, Elisha, Enoch. There were many speaking prophets in Israel. Not all of them wrote their prophecies down. So perhaps Elijah or Elisha or Enoch talked about Gog and Magog. We don't know. Now, what is the basis for judging this coalition as it comes against Israel? Verse 18 and the first part of verse 19. It will come about on that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in my anger, in my zeal, and in my blazing wrath. You don't want anybody speaking to you. You don't want God speaking to you in terms like this. No way. All right, on the day of the invasion, Gog is going to come against the land of Israel. Notice point one, it's against God's land. That means it's anti-Israel. It's against the land promise of the Abrahamic covenant. It's against God's people. That speaks of anti-Semitism. It's against the national promise. And God is going to move forward to vindicate his name, his promises. All will be fulfilled. He will see that his covenant is fulfilled, and so his wrath is aroused in order to fulfill his covenant. Page 523, top of the page. And he explains his reasons for coming against Gog. Point 3a at the top of the page, his jealousy. Now, this is jealousy in a good sense. Jealousy in a good sense is the right of protection and the exercise of ownership. And point two, Gog is trying to violate the wife of Jehovah. Israel is considered his wife. You stay away from my wife. You don't rape her. You come against my wife, I come against you. And remember back in Ezekiel, oh, I forgot to show the invaders coming into the land. There they are. All right, back in Ezekiel, chapter 16, verse 8. What did we read? Talking about Israel's history. I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. You were mature, ready to be married. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. And I also swore to you and entered into what? A covenant. This is a marriage covenant with you. The Sinaitic covenant is likened to a marriage covenant. I entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Israel is the wife of Jehovah. Okay? It's the wife of the Lord. He is going to move to protect his ownership over his wife. And so God's wrath, his fierce anger, will destroy the invader. And this is where the cursing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant comes in. Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And so these two aspects of the covenant are challenged. God will rise up and defend not only his people, but his covenant. All right, the means of the destruction of the armies. The first means is an earthquake. Last part of verse 19. I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. A great shaking in the land there, bottom of page 523. Now, on the top of page 524, we take a look at the results of this earthquake. The results will be seen in verses 21 and 22. We'll look at three results. The first two are in verse 20. The fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains also will be thrown down, the steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground. All right, what's the first result of this earthquake upon life? He describes the fish, the birds, the beasts, the creeping things. All the creatures of the land of Israel are terrified, whether they be in the Sea of Galilee or on the land. Now, the rendering in the NASB is a little too strong because it makes this earthquake appear to be worldwide in nature. But the word used there, all the men, point five, all the men that are upon the face of the earth, the word there is not aretz, which could be, which is very often used of the whole world. The land there is adama, dirt. It's the basis for the name Adam. Okay, adama, this is the dirt. This is speaking of the land of Israel. This is a local earthquake. It is not a worldwide phenomenon. A local earthquake. And it terrifies everything living in the land of Israel. Now, this is not something unusual for the land of Israel. Here is a map that shows the Afro-Arabian fault line in red. And you see in Africa, the fault line is down here, but it becomes more prominent as it moves north and it splits. There's one earthquake fault that forms the Gulf of Aden. That's a huge earthquake valley, a huge fault valley. And the other fault valley is the Red Sea. It's also filled up with water. Now, this is the, what's that? The Gulf, I forget the name of that one. But let's see, Gulf of Aqaba. And this is the Gulf of, this is the Gulf of Aqaba here. I forget the name of that one. Anyway, on the fault line turns, goes to the north, and goes right beside the nation of Israel, right? You see that fault line? A lot there, the Gulf of Aqaba, right there. Now let's take a little close-up of that area. This is one of the biggest fault lines on the planet. Now here it is. Here's the Gulf of Eilat. Maybe I'm wrong there. Eilat is right here, and here is the fault line, the fault valley. Running right up. What is this? This is the. Say again? This is the lowest place on the face of the earth, the Dead Sea. Yeah, this is the arm of the Red Sea here. This is a fault valley. This is the lowest place on the face of the earth. This is a very significant fault line. Okay? When you go to Israel in November with us, we'll be down there. And then it continues on up the Sea of Galilee and up to the north. Okay, so a lot of volcanic and geological activity takes place in Israel all the time. And a major fault like this has all kinds of little faults radiating out from it. Now, I'll give you an example of some of the activity that's gone on in this area in the past. You'll see it's rather dramatic. This little green thing here is Maktesh Katan, the small crater. There are two other craters in this area that are very similar, the Ramon crater and Maktesh Agadol, the large crater. But this is Maktesh Katan, the small crater. Now we're going to visit this crater, and you, I think, will be amazed at what you see. All right, we are approaching Maktesh Katan here. And you see there's this ridge of mountains, hills, surrounding a bowl. There's the other side there. Now, apparently what happened is that the land was pushed up like so, and eventually the center of the upthrust could not be sustained, and it collapsed, creating this bowl. So you see we have a bowl with a rim all around it, okay? Up we go, collapse, now we have this rim all around it. Okay, you're looking at the rim right here. Does that make sense? Everybody make sense? Okay, here's the road. We'll be driving along this road here. Here's our road. And we're getting closer to the main entrance into Maktesh Katan. You get a feeling of how the earth was shoved around by volcanic geological forces, huh? You begin to feel very small when you get up to this. And the next picture will be taken at the base of this entrance. There, I'm standing right at the base, and you can see how the rocks and dirt have just been twisted out of shape and pushed up from being flat. Now, I'm going to turn 180 degrees and look at the other side. There's the other side of the main entrance into Maktesh Katan. It is very humbling to stand there and think, what happened here and when? I personally think it could very well be associated with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But I can't prove anything. I'm one of the fault finders. A good comment, buddy. Give him 10 points for that one. All right. Now, let's take a look at Maktesh Katan from a satellite. Here we are from Google Earth. Here is our entrance, okay? There's the road in right there. That's where we were. And you can see the bowl, how it was pushed up and collapsed, and here's the low point. It all seemed to collapse right about in this area here, come down, and all the water you can see drains out this area. But you can see the ridge around it. Maktesh Katan is very prominent. You can see very clearly what has happened there. The point, volcanic geologic activity is part of this area. This earthquake we're talking about in Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 20, is no laughing matter. The potential exists there even today. And another question.
There's enough volcanic activity, even worldwide, this could create the sun becoming darkened.
Yeah, if there's ash up in the air or something like that, sure. And there will be blackouts during the tribulation period. That could very well be what causes the blackouts. All right, let's take a look at another fault line, okay? This is the fault line running into the Mount of Olives. This is the Mount of Olives right here. All this, I'm standing looking to the southeast on the Mount of Olives, and this is the fault line. See that valley running down there? That's the fault valley. A fault is a weak spot in the earth, and it can't sustain the earth, so it collapses into a valley. You see them all over around here. You know, take a tour, take a tour of this area, and you'll see it. What are these guys that research a geological tour? You'll visit all kinds of faults. You'll walk down them. You'll go to visit the San Andreas Fault. Anyway, this is very typical. This is a fault valley, and this is running smack dab into the Mount of Olives. And we know from other sections of Scripture that at the second coming, what's going to happen to the Mount of Olives? It's going to split in two, split apart. Well, it could very well be on this fault valley. There could be an upthrust, and this could be spread apart. And lo and behold, there is an east-west fault running right into the Mount of Olives. So we have some major stuff. When you go in November with us, we'll stand in the same spot, and you can see it for yourself. Okay? It's all there, you guys. This earthquake is very, very literal and real. Okay, any questions? Did I see a hand or two?
Quick comment, the chart that you showed the fault line north went up into Turkey.
Mm-hmm.
The fault line that runs essentially east to west. And I'm not sure if it's connected or not. A lot of the damage that you're hearing in Turkey.
Turkey gets a lot of earthquakes. Yeah, Turkey's very earthquake active as well. Major fault lines on the plates there.
Are you going to be there during Yom Kippur?
No, we're not going to be there during Yom Kippur. All righty. So we've been talking about the one of the resources that God is going to use to mess up this invasion. The first one is an earthquake, a very major earthquake. And you can see it's very, very possible, but it is local. It is local. So that's the effect upon the life. On page 524, all the life will be terrified. But then there's an effect upon the land of Israel. And the mountains will be thrown down. That's a reference to seismic movement. The steep places will fall. That's a reference to landslides. And then every wall will fall to the ground. Now the word there is choma, and that speaks of city walls, not the walls of buildings, but of city walls. And so the conclusion you should reach is that the ancient walls around some of the cities that are still standing will collapse. One of those major ancient walls are the walls surrounding the old city of Jerusalem. I think these walls were built, by the Crusaders or by Suleiman the Magnificent, I'm not sure. But this is looking at the Golden Gate. This wall will probably collapse. Here's another view of it. Here, you see, this is the southern end of the Temple Mount. Here is the wall, the old wall. All this is going to collapse from this earthquake. And by the way, this southern end of the Temple Mount is already very weak and tenuous to begin with. Here's a picture of the repairs the Jordanians did recently. This is before they were completed. Now, the Muslims went into what's called Solomon's Stables, and they created a mosque there under the Temple Mount, and they weakened that wall, and this area began to bulge out a few years back, and the Israelis Antiquity Authority said, hey, this is going to collapse, and if it collapses while there's thousands of Muslims in there praying, it's going to be a tremendous disaster. And they bickered about fixing it, and finally the Muslims allowed the Jordanians to come in and repair it. So you see the modern stones put in place. They're not quite finished off here. You see it's a bit rough, but that repair was done. This wall is weak. It could very well fall during this earthquake. Okay, so any ancient city walls will be thrown down. All right, let's turn to the top of page 525. We'll finish up one more verse, and we'll call it quits for tonight. What's the results of this earthquake upon life? Fear upon the land, casting down of these walls, landslides, etc. And then, on page 525, verse 21, the results against Gog's army, which is what we're mostly interested in. Verse 21. I shall call for a sword against him on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. And so in the panic caused by this earthquake, civil war will erupt among the coalition partners. That word sword is just a euphemism for being killed by warfare. You can be killed by arrows and spears and swords and many other things. But the word sword speaks of being killed in warfare. And where? Where does this warfare occur? Again, on the mountains of Israel. This is the place of Gog's destruction. Right there, on the mountains of Israel. And he repeats, every man's sword against his brother. So point A, the different nationalities start fighting among themselves. Now, this is not particularly new. God has used this technique to save his people before, in before times. And you see some examples there in Judges, 1 Samuel. Let's take a look at that 2 Chronicles reference. Now in 2 Chronicles, Ammon and Moab and Edom all ally against Israel. But what happens? How does God save his people? For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, that's the Edomites, destroying them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So the coalition fell apart. Now, we were very, very afraid of this way back in 1991 with Operation Desert Storm, right? 34 nations joined together to invade or to liberate Kuwait, right? And what we were afraid of? We were afraid that the Arab nations in the coalition would not fight against the fellow Arabs, against the Iraqis. Would they turn into a fifth column and destroy the coalition? Well, they didn't, but it was a genuine concern. Well, it's going to happen to Gog's coalition. His fear, if he has any, will come to pass, and there will be civil war among the coalition partners. All righty, let's call it quits for tonight, and we'll pick it up next week on verse 22, and we'll finish up this chapter, and we'll move right into chapter 39, which is a related chapter. This is one big story, so we'll pick up the story next week on verse 22. Let me go ahead and pray, and we'll turn you loose. Father, we've seen in this class a glimpse at the operation of your sovereignty and man's free will, how they work together. Somehow we can't understand it, but we see that they work together to bring about the desired result, bring about your will. So, Lord, even though this is a little bit beyond us, and we can't really neatly put it into a nice little package, help us to revel in these two truths. First of all, help us to revel in the fact that you're in charge. And when times are tough, or when this invasion occurs, you're in charge. Nothing catches you by surprise. We can trust our Heavenly Father. But at the same time, Lord, let us revel in the fact that we make responsible decisions, and that you hold us responsible to obey you and to walk with you and to learn your word and to live a life that is pleasing to you and to share the message of the Messiah with those around us. There's our responsibility, Lord. So help us to always never to just take one side or the other, but always keep these great truths in balance, glorying in who you are, but also walking in obedience with you. And help us to do this, Lord. We are powerless to do this on our own. We need your help working in our lives. And we acknowledge this, and we turn to you in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, we'll see you guys next week. Bye.